Morning, guys. It's a special day for me. You know, I never want anybody in this church to think I take it for granted to be able to spend time with you and really be able to come in here and just truly give all glory back to God. You know, that's what it's about. So, you know, the ordination aside, today is a day where we can praise God and truly lean into his word and see what he's got for us. So let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Lord, I thank you for everything you've done in our lives. I thank you for everything that has gotten us to this point today. There's so many things that distract. There's so many things that derail us from trying to be in allegiance with you, at peace with you, and truly enjoy life with you. So I thank you that today, you know, we can just rest in a moment and understand that we are here with you today. We do have an opportunity to praise you, to fellowship, to spend time with each other, and just truly be a part of your church. So I thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today we'll be studying a theme from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And I want to get right into the text to establish our goal today. And that's going to be learning to become all things to all people. So let's read the passage that will focus our direction. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Before we get into it, I'd like you to take a trip down memory lane with me. So, a little over a decade ago, I was on the island of Guam. It's a gorgeous island, very small, 30 miles long, and 9 miles wide. Super small. So one weekend, fairly soon after I got there, my buddy asked me if I would attend a get-together at the home of some friends he had recently met. These friends were native to Guam, and they're called Chamorro people. I'm not sure if any of you have heard of it, but they're called Chamorro. You know, kind of unique there. You know, most names kind of have something to do with the name of the area, but theirs is a little different. So I didn't know what to expect at this time when I would visit the home of these locals, but they were all friendly and they spoke English. So I said, "What could be so different?" I said, "Yes, of course I'll go with you." So very soon after that, I would discover that I was less accustomed to other cultures than I initially thought. When we arrived outside of the house, I went to step out of the car, and my buddy put his hand on my chest, and he said, "Wait, I got to tell you some things." And I kind of looked confused, and I was like, "What's the deal?" You know? And he said, "When we go in, find the elders and greet them right away with a kiss on the hand or the cheek." And he said, "Also, if an elder or host offers you food you don't like, you can only reject it once. If you reject it again, you will greatly offend someone." So, I'm stressed. I thought it was going to be a fun get-together, but it completely changed things. And now I'm in a little different mindset when I'm going to walk in. So, when we got in, I immediately noticed two things. and one was the matriarch of the family on one side of the backyard, and on the other side of the backyard was a deer in a cage. Got that for me, Mike? Is it up there? Did you get that picture I sent you earlier? Don't worry about it. Okay, I had a picture for you. I'll have to show y'all later if you want to see it. It had a collar on and everything. Yeah, it was very, very strange. So, you know, I knew I was in a little bit different space, you know. But that's okay. That's okay. We had to move on. I couldn't focus on that. We had a goal to accomplish, and I had to greet the people. So, when I approached the older lady, I kissed her hand, and just as I exhaled, celebrating my achievement, you know, of getting in there, I was told, get some food. We have plenty. So at this point, I'm feeling pretty confident. You know, I got my first objective out of the way, and knowing the unspoken rules, I said, absolutely, I'm really hungry. That was my downfall. As I made my way over to the serving table, I struggled to identify the foods. But I did see rice and I saw spring rolls, and I said, that'll work. That is until someone said, hey, get some Kelloggin. It's delicious. Pointing to a bowl of what looked like raw meat that someone had forgotten outside. It turns out that's exactly what it was. There's a deer. He found it. So, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, so that's a deer to paint the picture for you, you know. And so, yeah, it's caged up. So, you know, if you've never heard of Kelloggin, it's similar to ceviche. It's a ceviche is a Latin American dish made with raw fish and other seafood that's marinated in any kind of citrus juice, right? So, but let me throw out this disclaimer. I was also just 19 at the time, and I had never had deer meat. And honestly, at the time, if it wasn't McDonald's, I wasn't too excited about it. You guys know my wife makes me eat a lot healthier than that these days, but, you know. So I immediately decided that this was the best time to use my one food rejection strike, see if I got away with it. But unfortunately, the response was, please, you have to try it. It's my favorite. All right, I'm on the hook. So I knew the rules, and I couldn't reject them again. I loaded some on my plate, and I sat down in the far corner, which was ironically by the caged deer. Let's just say it was even less appetizing while the deer watched me eat his buddy. So at the end of this day, you know, what did I learn? To the Chamorro elders, to reject their customs and culture and their food was to reject them. And any form of rejection can usher in division, noticeably changing the nature of a relationship. I'm not sure that refusing the food would have been necessarily psychologically damaging, but as a Christian, why take the chance? So many things divide us as human beings. Why risk something so temporary and minuscule compared to eternity, causing a person to stumble? The truth is, we are free to do whatever we want and accept the consequences of those choices, no matter what they may be. But as Christians, our freedom should be tailored to advancing God's kingdom and glory. Every time a decision is made, a question is proposed, whether we acknowledge it or not, and that is, who and what is at stake? To the church in Corinth, Paul proposes a compelling argument for restricting his own freedom of choice for the good of the people around him and its senders around becoming adaptable. For context, Paul was one of the most adaptable people in the New Testament. He was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, a Roman province in the ancient kingdom of Asia Minor. Which is located in modern-day Turkey. Although Paul was born in a Roman district, Paul was of Jewish descent, from the tribe of Benjamin, giving way to his Jewish identity and his understanding of Gentiles. In ancient Rome, Judaism was accepted and influential, with many Jews and Gentile converts throughout the ancient Roman Empire. Keeping and abiding by the law was an essential Jewish or believing Gentile duty, and Paul is no stranger to the law. Paul was a Pharisee, the most religiously strict and conservative group of Jews in his time. From the historical data, we can actually assume that Paul started his Jewish education around the age of 5. At 13, he would have been preparing to leave for Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, renowned as one of the greatest rabbis of the first century. Paul knew both sides of the spectrum very well. Later in his life, he believed he knew so well that when the first Christians began proclaiming that the Messiah had come and was crucified, he persecuted them for what he thought was blasphemy. Has there ever been a hill you were willing to die on only to realize you were wrong? I've personally had more than I'd like to admit. But it wasn't until his first experience with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus that he understood that Jesus is the Messiah. This realization prompted Paul to challenge every custom and tradition he had studied and accepted most of his life. During his missionary journey, he not only preached in the synagogues proclaiming that the Messiah had come, but also preached that the good news was for everyone, even the Gentiles who had never been subject to the law. A recurring theme in Paul's writing is salvation, righteousness, and unity through Christ alone. His letter to the church in Corinth is an excellent case study for determining how religious falsehoods, sinfulness, and division can limit the effectiveness of the church's mission. Let's look at our first section, division and the church. Corinth was a major city in the ancient Roman Empire with substantial issues. The resident and transient patrons extensively funded this port city at the Temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sexual desire, which hosted around 1,000 prostitutes. The term Corinthianize was later used by the Greeks, meaning to live an immoral life. During Paul's missionary journey, he spent a year and a half in Corinth sharing the gospel and establishing a church. Of course, this church was a collection of individuals who converted from this far from religious background. As Paul's letter shows, the Corinthian church needed considerable corrections. But I'd also like to point out that God's Spirit had been poured out on this church, blessing them with many spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul actually notes that I always thank God for you because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Well, that's the good news for the church in Corinth. Despite their apparent challenges, the sanctifying work of Christ was clearly on display within them. However, the Corinthian church was drastically diminished by losing focus on their faith. The joys of their fellowship was lost by losing focus on their faith. And that focus was for salvation, unity under Christ, and harmony between each other. An issue arose when some claimed to follow Paul, some claimed to follow Apollos, some for Cephas, and some claimed allegiance to Christ. Pointing back to the cross, Paul states, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" These are all rhetorical questions, by the way. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. What Paul is doing is emphasizing a fundamental unity within the body of Christ. All who believe have been adopted into a heavenly inheritance, and the immediate community of believers should reflect this harmony and acceptance in Christ. Additionally, Paul replaces the focus on himself with a redirection to the significance of the cross. He states, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul understands and clarifies that he is just the carrier of the gospel message, and that human wisdom and persuasive speech do not win hearts for Christ. It's not our actions that bring others to Christ, but our kindness, gentleness, and selflessness can be used to lower someone's guard so that the Spirit of God can do his work. Let's move on and examine some additional causes of division. The Corinthians were still living lives justified by human desire while failing to consider each other and the teachings of their newfound hope. They neglected to enact what they needed most, and that was a new moral compass. In his letter to the Romans, Paul makes clear that this is the only way to find ourselves on the right side of God's will. He states, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." In reality, the Corinthians were still living the same life under the guise of Christianity. They were trying to live their Christian lives under the same unsanctified sense of morality that required no inner transformation. A selfish life that leads to the destruction of themselves and their fellow man. This is in stark contrast to what God expects from his people, which is characterized by continued growth in humility, consideration for others, and obedience to his word. Demonstrating this concept, Paul uses a real-world example from their immediate context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul offers insight into a divisive topic in their local church. Members of the church were at odds concerning eating foods sacrificed to idols. Since some had come into the understanding that idols were falsehoods and no more meaningful than the wood or metals they were created with, thus the meat from the animal sacrifices were okay to eat. Paul clarifies, "But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat the sacrificial foods, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." Paul then urges them to consider one another when exercising these freedoms. To paraphrase Paul's closing argument from the end of the chapter, don't do whatever you want just because you know it won't affect you without the consideration of your neighbor. Won't someone who feels guilty for eating these foods eat too just because they see you're doing it? Unfortunately, by doing so, you're leading them astray because, unlike you, their guilt will increase, causing a rift between them and God as they struggle to discern right from wrong. By sinning against your neighbor in this way, you are directly sinning against God. Instead, if something as insignificant as this meat stands between you and your neighbor, be willing to go without it for the rest of your life. As our opening passage states, "To the weak, I became weak to win the weak." As Paul emphasizes, others can be destroyed by our knowledge of what is permissible through Christ. And when not used in light of serving others, we sin against God, and our freedoms become our downfall. Moving on to our next section, the effects of division, I want you to consider the response and implications of this behavior. To the church in Rome, Paul writes, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." And again in Titus, Paul writes, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned." Division is a sizable detraction from the body of Christ. It is no wonder why the world places cards so often and why it's so prevalent in the modern church. Division renders ministry, fellowship, and togetherness completely ineffective. And the sad truth is that we all know how division and rejection feels. It comes in all different forms: social rejection, such as bullying or isolation, getting turned down from a job, a failed relationship, you name it. Whatever the case may be, the results are similar. It hurts. And it's damaging to both the group and the individual. The American Psychological Association reported findings on social rejection some years ago. The research found significant evidence that the pain of exclusion is not so different from the pain of physical injury. A virtual experiment simulating being excluded from a game of catch showed increased activity in regions of the brain that respond to physical pain. One researcher stated, "As far as your brain is concerned, a broken heart is not so different from a broken arm." These experiences seriously affect a person's intellectual, emotional, and spiritual well-being. How many of us have run into people who say, "I love God, but I don't like going to church"? Do you think it's the love of God that keeps them from church? Absolutely not. It's experiences with the people at the church. How many of us have heard people say, "Christians are so hypocritical. They don't practice what they preach"? Well, how often have you seen it to be true? I'll tell you, I've seen it enough in my own life for everyone in this room. How many Christians refuse to associate with the lost? How many churches close their doors to those with a past? How can Christians change a culture when they are too holy and good to enter into it? The one we follow was the lowest of them all, a humble carpenter from a town where people question if anything good could even come from there. Upon his revelation from God regarding the Messiah, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." What a blessing that Jesus, the most worthy to judge and condemn, came here to love and accept. When the Pharisees questioned his disciples about why he ate with sinners, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." How could we as Christians convince a lost world that God's love is free when they have to work to earn ours? Now let's consider how we can overcome this division. In Paul's day, the gospel message was blasphemy to his Jewish family and to those who he once persecuted, the earliest Christians. It was nonsense to the Gentiles he was caused to influence, but he spoke it anyway. In his words, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul left a life of self-righteousness and prestige to further a truth so bizarre in his day that it completely nullified his previous esteem and sense of self. Going back to our theme, Paul states, "I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings." We all have preferences. We all have unique desires. We all come to an understanding of this lifetime and faith from different perspectives. And we each believe that our experiences are legitimate and our stances are reasonable and justifiable. Don't let life's most minor, insignificant, and temporary aspects divide us. Instead, let's consider what promotes unity. If your non-essential religious practices cause division, and I don't mean your faith in Jesus Christ, I mean if you make pulled pork sandwiches for your Bible study every week, consider changing the menu if you invite your friend who grew up in a Muslim or Jewish family. If your political alliances cause your neighbor to feel uncomfortable, don't share them. I don't mean topical issues that a careful presentation of Scripture can support. I mean persons and parties that may cause distance between you and your neighbor, distracting from your heavenly citizenship. Before engaging in conversations with potentially divisive topics, consider, is my perspective worth more than my neighbor's eternity? I want to tell you one more story today. Last year, I was at the airport, leaving Chicago late at night. It was about 10 p.m., very quiet, mostly empty, and I was on FaceTime, video chatting with Aja and the kids. I was talking about how excited I was to be heading home when an announcement over the intercom stated that my flight was delayed an hour. It was a bummer. But before I even had time to react, a man walked over and started talking very loudly in front of me. And I mean very loudly. Before I even looked up to acknowledge him, he said, "What, you don't want to talk to a white guy, huh?" And I chuckled and thought, "Man, you don't know anything about me." Oh, man. So, yeah, I felt the tug in my spirit at that moment, though, to pay a little more attention to this man. So I told Aja I'd call her back. This guy immediately started apologizing for being too loud and said he doesn't know how to act because people usually ignore him. He said, "I'll leave you alone. I saw you were talking to someone." I said, "No, it's okay. It was my wife. She'll be all right." She was. He was so intrigued for some reason. He said, "You're married?" I said, "Yeah." And I'm still not sure why that was so surprising that day. But he grew more invested as I told him about my wife and the kids. I then asked about his family, and he told me he lives in Mexico with his girlfriend. And he told me about their homes, their jobs, and their life together. And then he mentioned church, and I thought, ah, that's why you're over here. He told me that he likes going to church with his wife, but they only speak Spanish at her church, and he doesn't understand any of it. He said she didn't prefer his English-speaking church, but he needed to go because his faith was struggling. He then asked if I go to church, and I said yes, and he was very excited again. And I was thinking, what's this guy's deal? He then mentioned something that made it all click for me. He said, "Dude, I need to talk to you every day." And then it hit me. It wasn't me that was particularly interesting. It was the welcoming pool of Christ. I told him, "If you talk to me every day, you'll be disappointed. But it sounds like you know who you should be talking to." He smiled, thanked me for having a conversation with him, and asked me to remember him as he pulled a soccer jersey out of his bag and gave it to me. And I said, "No, please keep your clothes." Well, but he insisted, so I stuffed it into my already full bag, and I told him I wouldn't forget him. Here it is. We prayed together, and by this time, the hour was up, and I boarded my flight. We don't know when God's Spirit is moving in someone around us and calling them home. But as followers of Christ, we should always be ready to be the most humble servant available to all people in need. Let's read one more passage in closing. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things. About that. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boast in the Lord. Let us pray. God, you are so gracious to us. More gracious than we deserve. I'm glad you choose the lowly things. And I'm glad you have a place for all people that you create. And that you want them back with you. Consider our church and consider your people at large when we have moments where we're inconsistent, when we don't love people as much as you prefer we did, when we don't emulate your goodness to the people around us. Help us to consider your greatness in light of our own shortcomings. And help us to continue on our walk, be steadfast and unshaken, and make our way back to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.